very good evening. What you are watching right now is at the same time the beginning of my lecture. The sculpture, it's a sculpture of Zadkine, and it's made after the World War, and it was created for the city of Rotterdam to keep in memory the bombing of the city at the beginning of the war. And Rotterdam's heart was completely destroyed. It was a city with its heart cut out. And it can only lift up its arms in despair. And that is how Zadkine brought it in this sculpture. And when the sculpture was uncovered, Zadkine, the maker, himself was present. And he said, "I hope that birds will come and build a nest in that empty space. New life at a place where nothing was left but a hole." Now for me, this sculpture and what it expresses has become an image not just for Rotterdam or Holland after the last war, but much more. The sculpture transcends the actuality for which it was made. For me, it became an expression of the spiritual state of Europe. And to explain this, I need to review some history. Historians, both Christian and non-Christian, agree that the origin and the existence of Europe can never be understood apart from Christianity. One historian, I quote, said, "If there had been no preaching of the gospel, Europe would have remained an insignificant peninsula of the huge continent of Asia." At the time of the New Testament, the northern part of Europe was just a dark and remote corner of the Roman Empire. And the pagan religions that dominated most of the European tribes at that time did not create unity. But from the moment on that the Apostle Paul was called to Macedonia, as you remember from the book of Acts in chapter 16, where there was this remarkable vision of a man that he saw in a dream on the other side in Europe, standing there and say, "Come over and help us." And from that moment on, up until the baptism of the Icelandic people, they were the last of the tribes that were baptized in the year 1004, the truth of the gospel changed the whole outlook of a pagan European culture. And it was where it was influenced by the pagan culture, Greek-Roman influences, it changed into another culture, and it became the Europe we know today. And today it's the 5th of June, and I cannot control myself by telling you a bit about the one who was killed exactly 1250 years ago, Boniface. And Boniface was the man who did cut the holy oak in Geislar in Germany in the 8th century. And because of that, here you have a picture of it on the top, as he was baptizing the Frisians in the north of Holland, there came in, and you see that on the other picture, there came in pagan Frisians angry at Boniface because he did cut that holy oak, and they cut him. And he was killed in the year 753-54, the 5th of June. So I thought, I can't, I should tell that this evening and say that in remembrance of him and of the many others who sacrificed even their lives to preach the gospel to the Europeans. They paid a price for that. And the result of this, one can see all over Europe. You cannot travel from the southern point of Italy up to the very north, or in each village and in each city, you will find something like this. In the middle of the city, there is this church in an old or a new form with a cross on the roof, and it is It symbolizes what in a way was the heart of Europe, and still it was the heart of Europe and still symbolizes it, how much this is the thing that made Europe to what it is today. And in spite of all the differences between European countries, and in spite of all the wars and the splits, one European culture emerged with one European heritage. And I see it as a sign of extreme alienation from our own heritage that in the preambula of the new constitution of Europe, at least in its present form, even the mentioning of Christianity as one of its spiritual roots is left out. And that's an affirmation of the overwhelming fact with which I began, and that is the tragedy that Europe lost its heart. And that's why the picture of Zadkine is another symbol of what you could symbolize in another way with the European flag. European flag, the stars, originally around the head of the Queen of Heaven from Revelation 12. That was the original symbol. But they left the center empty, and now it is stars around an empty place. Stars around an empty place, symbolizing the participants. They are not yet all of them on this picture. But there is nothing in the midst. What will be the heart of Europe in the future? What will keep all these stars here together? It needs a force to keep them together. Now you can imagine what it could be. It could be the market, and it sometimes is the market and the euro. It could be strong weapons to keep ourselves defended. It could be a strong leader that steps out and keeps us all together. And sure, it can also be what is in the preambula. It could also be our common values. That is in the preambula very strong. But the question will be, who will define them? Who will define these common values? Now, my hope is that the empty spot will be filled, referring to Zadkine's opening of that sculpture with the birds of the kingdom, as Jesus talked about it in Matthew 13. And only that, the return to the king, can fill the vacuum that arose when the people of Europe turned away from their maker. And it's my conviction that the root of the problem of Europe was and is not in the first place just in the intellect of the European thinkers, even not in their morality, but it's in this problem of their uprootedness, the fact that the average European is cut off from the main root that was foundational for the European culture. Europe indeed lost its heart. And that started in the world of ideas, and it became visible in politics and economics and art. But beyond these outward appearances of European culture, there is felt an underlying emptiness, a feeling as if God is not there, and if he's irrelevant for the average European. And that feeling is many times more powerfully present in the belly than in the head. Now, my interest this evening is, at the opening of this conference, is the question, how can we look to Europe through the eyes of God? And I really asked myself that question. How can we look to European history through the eyes of God? How would he look to us? Overlooking the centuries of European civilization. It has produced shocking events in European history. Horrifying. Culminating in two world wars. Yet European history has also produced great events. Riches, wealth, the development of science and technology, and the resulting welfare society, and its desired all over the world. So we can see both in the history of Europe, we can see both curse and blessing. But what is the secret behind it all, if any? What is the spiritual state of Europe today? And what is our Christian calling? What should we say to the postmodern Western European countries and the post-communist Eastern European countries? Now, that are the questions that I would like to deal with in the next 20 minutes. I myself, I follow this line. This is what I'm going to talk about. I've taken a lot of comfort in comparing the history of Europe with the history of Israel. That is the first point I would like to make. And then secondly, we move back to the decline, and that came in two waves. And then we focus on where do we stand today, Europe's wounded heart. And I took again much comfort from the prophets in the time of the Babylonian captivity. I'll talk about that in a moment. And then we talk about the future of Europe. So at first, I've taken much comfort from the comparison of Europe with Israel. Why? Well, because in both cases, God tried to reach out into the world, into a lost world, through a supernaturally changed culture. Of course, there is no equality between Israel and Europe, but there is similarity. Israel's calling was unique in the sense that it was called to bring forth the Messiah. But the way God wanted Israel to be instrumental for this was by being different as a culture in its earthly national existence. And so, in a way, foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah and his rule. And it's in this respect that there is a parallel between Israel and Europe. In the same way as Israel was called to be a foreshadow, we as European countries are called to be, in a way, an aftershadow, an echo of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this world. And that would produce and should produce and has produced another culture. A culture that produces the fruits of the coming of Christ. And that is what moved our European ancestors when they worked for a Christian culture. Even when they were personally not converted, or what we would say reborn Christians, they still demonstrated what Francis Schaeffer called the fruits of the fruits of the fruits of the Spirit. He wanted to say, if you're individually a Christian, you produce fruits, but those fruits start to produce other fruits, even there where people are not personally Christian. And the Christian culture starts to come into existence. So there we had Europe rising up. Did it fulfill the plan of God? Well, in the beginning, you could say, looking back to European history, there was a hopeful start. When the gospel came to Europe, a cyclical pagan culture received a hopeful calling. And the cyclical lifestyle of pagan culture did break open into a future. Monogamy became the norm, relationships were renewed, the family assumed a central place, authority became delegated authority. Christian values of justice, compassion, think of the care for the sick, the hospital started to come into existence. Compassion, human dignity, responsibility, all these things changed the European culture. That which was good in our European history was the belief in the cultural implications of the gospel. God wanted Europe to be an echo of the proclamation of the gospel through the working of the Holy Spirit. And that echo was the renewing effect of the Christian faith in all the areas of life. The Christian life produced fruits. And out of that came the fruits and the fruits and the fruits. And so the early Christians in Europe, already around the beginning of the Constantinian era, were accepting responsibility in government, responsibility for education, for public life, for social care, for economic growth. And that was not the fall of Christianity, as some people believe, but that was God-willed renewal. renewal of the culture. In spite of all the disasters that have come over us, there is a common Christian heritage that we need to protect and renew. However, we must simultaneously recognize that in many ways Europe has not been a good example. We Europeans should never have the attitude of look at us and see how we did it. Rather, we should say, well, look at us and see how we failed and learn from our mistakes. In fact, when making up the balance today of so many centuries of Christian history, we should all feel very sorry. Because right from the beginning, there was in Europe a deep sinfulness and violence in the European culture. And church and state conspired together. The same Charlemagne, who for the first time created a kind of European unity around 800, in one day killed 4,500 Saxons who didn't want to become Christian. And later became the Crusades, and then the religious wars broke down the European culture, and then came slavery, and then colonialism, not to talk about anti-Semitism. And then we are in the 20th century when Europe did burst into flames in two world wars. Well, that's hardly a history to be proud of at all. In fact, Europe's history has always been a synthesis between real Christianity on one hand and paganism influenced by the Greek-Roman civilization on the other hand. A well-known Dutch theologian, Miskotte, said, "Europe has always been a synthesis. It is doubtful whether Europeans at any time gave their heart fully to the Lord." And then he quotes Amos, the Old Testament prophet, in chapter 4, who said to the Israelites, "Did you ever turn to me with all of your heart?" He repeats that in Amos 4, you read that chapter. Well, that's the question which should be asked to all the European nations in the past. In a way, Europeans ran away with the secondary Christian values. Think of brotherhood, equality, and liberty. But they stayed always away from the primary Christian values. And that's the cross of Christ and the personal relationship with the Lord and sanctification and the coming of the kingdom. So we look to the European history now in a nutshell, and I think you saw this symbol before. European history starting in Acts 16 in a way, but then the first three centuries being an undercurrent in the civilization at that time, and then at the rule of Constantine turning into the top layer. And right from the year 300 to the year 1795, you could say Christianity was the top layer and paganism and humanism the subcurrent. And then came the Enlightenment and the French Revolution, and it turned it around, and again paganism became the top layer and Christianity the undercurrent. And I see in this last part, when Christianity became a minority, spread over all the European nations, that's what we are now. I see that as a kind of a judgment of God in which he did bring the Christians into captivity. Another parallel with the history of Israel. Israel, who after centuries of disobedience, finally was led into captivity, and there was a minority in a Babylonian culture. And that certainly is the first reason for mourning. Over the history of Europe. I always think of this picture of Jeremiah. Jeremiah there looking here, you can't see that, but looking here over the city of Jerusalem, and then painted by Rembrandt in this attitude of reflection and profound mourning. As Byron has said, "They who know the most must mourn the deepest. Now, up to here, I think I've said things that you've heard before and that you, most of you will agree with me. Most of the Bible-believing Christians in Europe take this view. But what most of the evangelicals do not realize is that there is quite a difference here between Europe and the rest of the West, let's say the United States. In a way, the Enlightenment and the decline of Europe came into two waves. And I would like to tell you a little bit about it, to explain the different spiritual state of Europe in comparison with the United States. The Enlightenment in Europe came in two waves. The first wave at the end of the 18th century, mainly stimulated by French thinkers like Voltaire and Rousseau. And this wave moved the majority of the Europeans away from theism to deism. And the second wave came over Europe from England, from Germany especially, at the end of the 19th century. And it took the European culture from theism to atheism. That are two waves. And the first wave had its origin and political application in France, France Revolution. And it spread over the whole of Europe, but it hit also the United States, full force. Because of the rise of science, it's deeply impressed by the power of reason. And several of the American founding fathers were enlightened thinkers. Think of Thomas Jefferson. And they had a sympathy for France and the French Revolution. They shared the faith of the European enlightened philosophers, and their creed was very basically God, virtue, the morality, and immortality. They believed certainly there was a last judgment and immortality. But the values of the kingdom, the cross of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, they were not there. They were deists. The second wave of the Enlightenment touched the United States. But it never hit it full force. And there is the difference between Europe and the United States. Certainly it did hit also the United States, but it did not influence them on the deep down layer in the heart of the people. And that second wave took place around 1900 in Europe, 1850 to 1900. It did shake the spiritual state, the foundations of the spiritual state of Europe. And four men together played a crucial role in this deeply destructive process. And it is named by another philosopher, he called them the masters of suspicion. Darwin, Marx, Freud, and Nietzsche. They together caused what I would like to call a wave of suspicion. Think of Darwin, who undermined faith in the creation story. Suddenly there was an alternative. Would God really have created the world? Would it be God? Suspicion is sown. And then secondly came Marx. All the sacred institution, including the church, its offices, priests, pastors, sacraments, are hidden means to help people to feel good about themselves, but they can better change society, Marx said, and then religion would disappear, because religion functions as an opium for the people. And then came Freud. The conscience of man, the most untouchable sanctuary of man, and its morality, always God-given, as Kant had been teaching. In Freud's eyes, it is driven by motives that are not conscious to ourselves. Suspicious motives. And then came Nietzsche. Even piety is the weapon of the loser. Even the most impressive teaching of the Bible, the Sermon of the Mount, is basically weak and the morality of a slave. Well, we call them the masters of suspicion, and they together succeeded in sowing a seed of distrust to everything that sounds religious. And they were feeding a mentality that believes that the only thing you can trust is science, and especially natural science and technology that flows out of it, and God is just a product of your own imagination. And that is what most of the Europeans feel. That's where their feeling is, where what they really think. And therefore it's very hard to talk about God or to preach the gospel in such an atmosphere of suspicion. Someone compared it with talking about sex in the Victorian age. It's as if a taboo hangs over it. Try it out. Travel in a train in Europe and try to talk with your neighbor about God. And you will see it doesn't fit, doesn't work. And there is a wall of suspicion. And there is nothing you have in common to build on, like the awareness of the supernatural or some authority you share together or tradition, which you do have with the African. He believes in the supernatural too, and we do. So there is something we have in common, and it's easy to talk, which we have with the American. In an American train, you can talk about God, and it's not shameful. And even where Americans are Western people just like me, a European, they are different. And they are different because the second wave of suspicion did not touch them so deeply as it did us. And they can be glad about that. And a very important factor should be added. And that is shattered dreams. I always like this quote of C.S. Lewis, who in one of his children's books is talking about the dwarves. And he is saying about when the dwarves didn't want to follow Aslan when he came back, people asked, why didn't they want to follow you? And then Aslan is saying, they have been taken in so much that they cannot be taken out anymore. And I do believe that deeply the European mindset, because this modernism that I talked about, the Enlightenment, came with dreams. Dreams of changing the world by taking away poverty, making war impossible, making all people literate instead of illiterate, and so on and so on. Mankind would be set free from ignorance, injustice, and hunger. Well, Europeans have discovered that it didn't come true. The dreams were shattered after two world wars and after finally the fall of the Berlin Wall. I still have in mind this interview of a journalist with a German man, an older man, when this wall was opened that evening. And this older man was standing behind, and the journalist asked him, how do you feel? And he said, ich bin enttäuscht. I'm deeply disappointed. He saw his dream shattered. Didn't work. Yes, we are postmodernists. After two world wars and the fall of all the, and the breakdown of all the ideologies. Well, this makes it a step harder to talk about Christ and the gospel today. I move to point three now. It might look as if on the outside Europeans are happy consumers in a welfare state. But when we touch a deeper layer in the European soul, we find two things, suspicion and disappointment. For many Europeans, the truth about God is just too good to believe, like the dwarves. They do not want another disappointment. And so where God comes in the life of European people, there are areas where first healing is needed. Well, in a way, like in the time of Jesus, the preaching came together with healing. Working through the past, feeling the wounds, preaching and healing. The problem of Europe is not just having lost the truth, it is having a wounded heart. Or even like Zetkin's sculpture, an empty spot, a vacuum, instead of an energizing center. People are fearful of being trapped again. They are suspicious. C.S. Lewis argued that explaining the gospel to a European in the modern world is like trying to reconcile a man and his wife after a broken marriage. The picture has been given last year too. But this is a very fitting picture. There is a painful history there in the past. Fear and rough emotions. And the process is endlessly longer and complicated, more complicated than the start of a marriage. to repair, it's more difficult than to begin it. And this is true, might be even true for the masters of suspicion themselves, because the formulation of their unbelief is more a rationalization afterwards of this felt emptiness, absence of God, than a conclusion that logically follows out of their own scientific work. I can prove it. Because already at 1800, there was a novelist, John Paul, who wrote about the absence of God and God being the product of imagination before all these scientists came. This observation, however, does not make our task easier to talk about the reality of God in Europe today. It has to focus at least so much on the underlying doubt and suspicion and disappointment, at least so much than on the intellectual argument. Although the refutation of the last will always remain a very important task. Nevertheless, if we really want to touch the heart of the Europeans, they must be touched in a deeper way. And in a way, the wife must be reconciled with the husband. Think of Hosea, after a time of divorce. It will never happen without understanding why she was so disappointed and confused. A deep work of healing must take place. And especially, I think, the reality of God must become convincing to a European man. Otherwise, he will never believe. The reality of God must become convincing, as in the book of Acts, where we see that it was always the work of the Holy Spirit who convinced the heart of the people through words, but also through acts of healing in healing communities and through signs and wonders. Without that, we will come nowhere. Not outside Europe and not inside Europe. So I come to a final summarizing in point 3, where we are. What I would like to see as the comfort and instructions in this time of captivity. I take them all from the prophets in the time of captivity. In the time of the Babylonian captivity in Israel. This is where we are, and I said that the end, when Christianity became a minority in all the European countries, in a way that was the judgment of God, and still is, and we should cry out to God in the same way as the prophets did in the time of the Babylonian captivity. And I always like these minor prophets, one after another, each of them coming with a message. When you put them on a line, feel what Hosea felt, the first one. He had to marry a prostitute. And in this way, the Lord wanted him to feel in his own marriage what God feels in his covenant with his people. So the first thing we should learn from him is always again to feel what God feels when he looks to Europe. And to turn back to him as his wife. And promote that and do that with the promise of Malachi. Malachi said, turn back to the Lord, and if you do, he will come with healing under his wings. That's a very beautiful promise that I always have in mind. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing under his wings. Suspicion and disappointment, with all that's included, must be acknowledged, brought out in the open air, it must be met, and it must be healed. And how? Well, I don't know. I don't know how this in a great measure can happen. But I believe that that's part of a revival. That is what a revival is doing. The revival we are praying for. And I have an observation. And that is where non-Christians, as far as I can see, come to believe in Europe and come to Christ, it almost always happens in the framework of a healing community. In the framework of shared meals, think of the secret weapon of the Alpha Course. And in the framework of personal care, and at the same time, good apologetics. Honest answers to honest questions. Now, thirdly, we should resist the temptation of Esther. Esther, her name, means in Hebrew, the hidden one. And she remained hidden. No one knew she was a Jew. And then you know at that crucial moment, Mordecai said, now you have to step out of your hiddenness. And when she did, God started to act. in an amazing way, where we step out of our hiddenness, God steps out of his hiddenness. His name is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but he comes in action after Esther's act. So that's the third point I really want to bring across to you. And then fourthly, let us be genuine Europeans. From ancient times, Europeans, Christians are characterized by two things, and that is we argued, we defended the gospel, the case of Christianity, starting from Acts 17 onward, with the apologists up to today. So that we should continue. And secondly, we accepted responsibility for the culture in which God did put us, in line with Jeremiah's words in his famous letter to the Israelites in captivity, not form a subculture and stay away from the Babylonian culture and wait for God and save your soul. That's not what he said. He said exactly the opposite. He told them, build houses and settle down and plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, increase in number there and do not decrease, and seek the peace and prosperity of the city where I have put you into exile. That is, I think, the point that Jeremiah made. Let the truth of God become visible in a different lifestyle and a renewed culture, and take responsibility for that culture. And then God can use us. Maybe he will use us not like David and Solomon in the glory time of Israel, but like men like Esther and Daniel. And Stefan will talk about it more in the second place. I come to a conclusion. Where do we move from here? Now, we saw three steps are crucial: mourning, healing, and being a salting soul. But going from here to the new European community of 24 members, with an Eastern and a Western part, I believe our message to the Western Europeans should be a little bit different than to the Eastern ones. To the Western Europeans, we should say, go back from your fruits to the roots, because you are losing the roots. You do not even mention Christianity in the preambula. Go from the fruits to the roots. That's for the Western European people. But to the East, I would turn it around. I would say, grow from your roots to the fruits. Imagine that for a moment. I try to imagine that Jesus would come back and would talk to the Parliament in Strasbourg. And I wonder what he would say. And what came in my mind, what he would say, I think he would say something like Micah said to the Israelites, I have shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you. It is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The basic problem with Western Europeans is that not that he doesn't know what justice is. I think he does. And not that he doesn't know what mercy is. I think he does. But he believes that he can achieve them without humbly walking with his God. And that's the key point today. That is the heart which he has lost. And it's crucial that we teach Western European men that this is the biggest mistake he ever made. To think that you can keep enjoying the fruits without the roots, without walking humbly with your God. But on the other hand, to the Eastern Europeans, we should say, go on from your hidden roots to the fruits. In Eastern Europe, we should turn the message around. All over the East, we see a new openness. Eastern Europeans are searching for their roots. That's marvelous. Even the former Soviet Minister of Foreign Affairs, Shevardnadze, he came on the Dutch television. He's now removed from office. But he came on Dutch television and he told that he was baptized in an Orthodox church. Many are returning to their roots and asking for help to remodel their society according to biblical principles. However, we should realize that Byzantine Christianity has always been very mystical and otherworldly. An Eastern Orthodox church is filled with symbols of heavenly future and a heavenly reality. And there has been no one who told the Orthodox people how to renew the culture, their culture, on the basis of the Bible. What we learn that from the Reformation. What they primarily need in Eastern Europe is not Western evangelists in the first place, but deeply committed Christian businessmen and politicians and doctors and farmers. They need people who can help them to work out a biblical view on areas such as management, political structures, democratic rules, medical ethics, and so on. That is the fruit that needs to grow out of their hidden roots. In that way, Western Christianity can enrich the Byzantine background of the East. In short, Western Europeans need revival, and Eastern Europeans need reformation. If this doesn't happen, all our fears for the future of Europe could come true. Europe could become a fortress of luxury, protected by a silver curtain in place of an iron curtain, as Lech Walesa has warned. Europe could disintegrate into many nationalistic countries, as we have witnessed in the Balkans. And Europe could fall into a new ideology by putting itself in the center of the world. All this could be prevented if Europeans would start to listen to the prophets of Israel, as we have tried to do today. Well, may God use us in promoting revival in the West and reformation in the East. And I would like to pray for that one moment. Oh Lord, we come to you and we pray that you indeed may give us in the West of Europe a real revival and in the Eastern Europe a real reformation. And Lord, we want to say how sorry we feel about European history, and that we have lost our roots. And Lord, we do pray that you may come back to us, that you may have patience and give us a new chance for the gospel, and make our arguments like arrows on your bow, so that they may have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, touch the heart of the Europeans, bring healing and strength to what we do, and such a power that we will be used for the renewal of our own European civilization. We pray that, O Lord, and thank you for this evening, and I pray that you will bless Stefan as he continues the lecture. In Jesus' name, amen.
Maybe we all need to do what I just did, raise up. Unfortunately, I have only one joke in English, and I used that one last year, so I have to start without a joke this evening. And pardon? Afterwards, I can do that. In a sense, I think it's appropriate not to joke too much. After listening to this description of our history and of the current state of Europe, I don't know what your reaction was, but I'm thinking a lot, is there any hope for us? What is the hope for Europe and for the Christian church on this continent? I want very briefly point to two anchoring places for hope. The first is the reality of God. And I also want to turn to the Old Testament. Long time ago, Daniel was struggling in Babylon with the tension he saw between God's promises and the realities around him. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we can read this. In the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in his sackcloth and ashes. The situation is this. Daniel, together with many others from Israel, is held captive in Babylon. Jerusalem and God's temple is destroyed. But even in this situation, Daniel continues to live a life of faith. And among other things, he continued to study scripture. And in the book of Jeremiah, he finds promises from God that the captivity will last for only 70 years. and now 70 years has passed, but nothing has happened. They are still in Babylon. So Daniel is experiencing a painful tension between the promises from God and the situation he found himself in. God, why isn't anything happening? And I don't think we have any difficulties in seeing the similarities between Daniel's situation and ours. God, when will you restore your church in Europe? God, why is so little happening? And Daniel had a very strong reaction when faced with this tension. A very specific reaction. It was not the reaction of despair. It was not the reaction of passivity. He did not launch a new strategy. It was nothing of the sort. He turned to God. He honestly turned to God and poured out his heart in a remarkable prayer. Listen. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your command and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. Lord, we and our kings and our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. His prayer, and if you continue to read it, you will see it's marked by two characteristics. First, it is a really humble and repentant prayer. We have sinned, Daniel prayed, and done wrong. We have been wicked. It is important, I think, to notice how Daniel, throughout this prayer, without any reservation, identifies himself with his people. We have rebelled against you. In the context of the whole book of Daniel, that is very surprising, isn't it? Daniel is described as the faithful servant. He has not compromised his faith. Regardless of the cost, he has followed the Lord, even to the horrible point of being cast into the lion's den. And yet, he identifies with his people. Daniel acknowledges his own sinfulness, but he does something more. He identifies with his own people. He's not looking down at others. He's not despising others who may have compromised in areas where he has not compromised. Before God, Daniel is one with his people. And I think here is a very important lesson for us, to really acknowledge our own sinfulness before God and to radically identify ourselves with God's people and the rebellion amongst us. Secondly, Daniel's prayer is radically God-centered. Again and again, Daniel is coming back to the reality of God. God is his only hope. He refers to God's covenant. He refers to God's character. He refers to God's name. He refers to God's mighty acts. In every step of his prayer, there is hope because of God. The decisive factor all the way through is God. Daniel is really deeply non-humanistic in his whole attitude. He cries out to God to act. He wants to see God. He wants God to hear and see the situation and act. Echoing this prayer of Daniel, Francis Schaeffer, many years later, prayed, "Come, triune God who lives, shake this world again." We want this week at the forum really be such a cry to God, a repentant and humble cry. We have turned away from God. And really acknowledge that it is God who is the solution to this crisis. The key is not new ministries or new organizations or methods, but our hope is all about God. And people, including his own people, getting right with God again. So the reality of God, God listening to our confession and our prayer, and God starting to act, that is the anchoring place for hope. Secondly, I want to turn to the New Testament, to another place for hope, and that is the truth of the gospel. We have all traveled to come to Sopron, and I want to tell you a true story about traveling. It was Thanksgiving afternoon, 1971, in Portland, Oregon. A storm was blowing in from the west. It was a rainy and windy day. A man in his mid-40s bought an air ticket in the name of D.B. Cooper, an airline ticket for $20 to fly from Portland to Seattle. Once the plane was aloft, he called to the flight attendant and gave her a note. And he opened his carry-on bag and showed her a bomb, dynamite, and virus attached. Flight 462 was now hijacked by this man known as D.B. Cooper. The plane landed in Seattle, and everyone got off except Cooper and the flight crew. Cooper demanded $200,000 and four parachutes. The plane took off again, and somewhere over the Washington State wilderness, Cooper took one of the parachutes, opened the rear door of the plane, and jumped with his money. D.B. Cooper has actually never been found. How on earth was Cooper able to carry a bomb aboard on an American airliner? In 1971, there was no security at the airports. No security gates, no gun and bomb detection devices. The security steps that are now routine in airports were not in place at that time. As a result, Cooper was able to completely take control of a Boeing 727 and its passengers and crew. They landed where he demanded and did what he said. They were hijacked. In a sense, you could say that the European culture has been hijacked. It has been hijacked by secular philosophies, and the European church has been hijacked by the secular philosophy's relative, the liberal theology. The security gates have not been strong enough. And as Wim so powerfully has described, a deep suspicion towards God and towards the gospel has crept under the skin of us Europeans. So why not give up? What is the hope? I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, where Paul is writing to a European church and describing why he's continuing with his ministry, why he does not lose heart. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Briefly, Paul gives us three arguments, three reasons why we should not lose heart. The first is the gospel is public truth. The gospel is not an esoteric truth. It is not a hidden truth, but it is public and open. You don't have to be introduced to it by a guru step by step, leading you without you knowing where you finally are going. No, Paul is setting forth truth plainly. He is not being manipulative. He's not using secrets and secret and shameful ways. No, he presents the gospel. And then in a sense, he can back off himself and commend his message to every man. He invites people, in a sense, to investigate, to search, to discover the truth of his message. He very consciously renounces manipulation and deception. He's relying not on communication techniques, but on the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel. Secondly, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. It is not only the nature of the message, that it is public truth, that encourages Paul. It is even more so the content of the message. Paul is not preaching himself, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And Paul is saying the most amazing thing about Jesus. He says that it is in Jesus that we really find God. Down through history, this side of Eden, people has asked for God, searched for God. Religions have claimed to know the way to God. And now, according to Paul, God has finally come to us in the person of Jesus. And this gives Paul tremendous courage. He does not preach himself. He has not made up the message himself. He believes the gospel to be a God-given message where God is displaying himself and inviting humanity back to its creator. Thirdly, the gospel means restoration of the original human life. When I first studied this text, I was perplexed by the quotation from Genesis 1. Why on earth, in this context, does Paul quote Genesis 1? Well, now I think that Paul is referring back to the original creation in order to underline for us that the new life in Jesus means the return of the original created life, the original human life. It is the same God who created the universe that is now in Jesus coming to us to let his light shine in our hearts and give us a new life. It is therefore not something alien to who we are, to our true identity. The gospel message, on the contrary, means a deep and positive affirmation of the human life. We want here at the forum, we want the forum to be marked by strong convictions about the gospel. And I think here is great encouragement if we reflect on this. The gospel is public truth. The gospel is about Jesus, in whom we truly find God. And the gospel of Jesus means restoration of the original human life. It is really a wonderful message. Not long ago, Hungary, together with 9 other nations, was welcomed into the European Union. For many, this marked the final end of more than 50 years of totalitarian communism and a beginning of something new. A new beginning, new possibilities. Now, this conference is not about the EU, so if you're skeptical towards the Union, you can just relax. But we as Christians in Europe, I think we desperately need a new beginning. We need to cast off the ideological and mental and spiritual chains that have held us captive for so long. And that is basically the vision of the forum. A new beginning. George Weigel, an American thinker, looking to Europe from the outside, he says this: the long-term answer to the demise of Europe will only be found in a revitalization of Europe's Christian roots and the rebirth of Christian conviction in Christianity's historic heartland. Europe, in other words, needs something like a great awakening, a rebirth of life-transforming and culture-forming Christian conviction. And that is the vision of the forum: to encourage a renewal and reformation of biblical Christianity in Europe. We want to promote, unify, and strengthen evangelical Christianity in Europe. We want to provide biblical, intellectual, and spiritual resources to feed and encourage Christian leaders. And we want to strengthen and equip local churches as living witnessing communities. Please notice that the focus is not on the forum, it's not on new organizations or a specific method, but it is really on building up God's people in Europe and making resources available for the kingdom. Finally, let me just make two short comments. The first comment is about the importance of relationships. So many of us Christians in Europe feels lonely, isolated, frustrated, and we do really need each other. We do really need to connect to each other. Relationships are really key. And I hope we all this week will stretch out to each other to make new friends, to get new impulses, to learn from each other, to be connected in new, interesting, and encouraging networks. Encouragement is really vital for all of us, isn't it? I recently learned that encouragement from a Christian friend was crucial even for a man like Tolkien. He said this, "I would not have completed or offered for publication The Lord of the Rings without the encouragement of C.S. Lewis." If Tolkien needed encouragement, we do. So I hope this will be a week of a lot of encouragement. The second comment I want to make is just to underline what Richard said. It concerns God's global resources. This week is much more than personal education. I hope you will receive a lot of personal education. But it is much more than to experience a nice conference. It is about having access to some of God's global resources and then to apply them to our different needed local situations. So I really want you to have your own ministry and your own country in mind. What can we do in my context? How can this be used in my work? How can this be an encouragement to the church back home? Let me end by just quote from Os Guinness in his book, The Dust of Death. There he reminds us that the source of the 16th century Reformation was the tiny University of Wittenberg, which today would be considered an insignificant junior faculty, only 15 years old, and whose professor's average age was only in the 20s. End of quote. Now, they were insignificant in themselves, the leaders at the Reformation. They were insignificant in the eyes of the world. Yet, under God, they changed the history of Europe, and they changed the European church. That can happen again. Reformation and renewal. Because of God, it can happen again.